Each of the feasts are so exciting. It seems like every feast day I come to, I say, well, how does the plan of God work without this one? And it's true. Every one of them is so important. Every one of them has a purpose. Every one of them has a necessary component to the overall plan of God. Things that we should be remembering. Things that we should be celebrating. It doesn't work without all of them. And that's awesome. And each one is important. Each one is significant. And certainly excited to be talking about the Feast of Trumpets today and thinking about what the trumpet blast means, what it means to be called of God. And I'd like to begin this message today in the book of 2 Thessalonians, because Paul is giving some encouragement about the time of the end of the age and what he is telling Christians to be doing, to be thinking about, to be remembering, to know what's happening, to keep pressing on, to keep journeying. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he writes this, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." And you kind of think about life. This is what God wants to see. That faith would be abounding, that love would be abounding. Faith is growing. Love is growing. That this, as part of the body of Christ, this is what we're doing. And we have that faith, we have that hope, and that love, and we have hope. And he says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence," or this patience and faith is plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." You know, sometimes life is tough. Sometimes life doesn't always give you the answers right away that you want. And for this church, they were suffering persecution, they were suffering tribulation, and yet their faith was growing through it, their love was growing through it. And he's saying, realize, in this world you're going to have trouble. If you're trying to get it now, you might have your eyes on the wrong thing. But he says this, he says, "You who are troubled." And you know, when you look at this world, you should be troubled. I've been watching the news more lately. Stephanie's been TiVoing the evening news and we've been watching it together. And I'll tell you what, I'm troubled. I don't like watching it. Every night there's something extremely troubling. And last night we were watching, and yesterday she had recorded one from this week, and this beautiful young girl who was just going to high school in Florida, she was trying to be nice to the new girl that came to school. And so the new girl invited her to spend the night, and of course, you know, she goes and tells mom and dad, "Well, there's a new girl at school, she's trying to make friends. She invited me to spend the night at her house, so I thought I would go over and spend the night at her house." She goes there, and turns out the whole thing's just a big con, a big setup to kidnap her, to sell her in human sex trafficking. You know, you hear about it in other countries, about them kidnapping young women to use in these sex rings and in sex trafficking. Here it just happened in Florida. And they said it's a growing epidemic in our country, that people are kidnapping young women in high school and taking them to conventions, and they drug them up and they sell them to the conventioners. That's so sick to me. That is so troubling that we would live in a world where this happens. And you know, that's just a little bit of what's going on. And we know that. We will be troubled in this world. This world has rejected Jesus. This world has rejected this word of truth. And because of that, we will keep hearing the troubling things. It will keep trying our soul. As righteous Lot, whose soul waxed daily because of the evil that went on in the place that he lived. I hope that when you look at this world, that's what you think of. Because that's what it produces. The ways of this world produce this kind of nasty stuff. It's what they were designed for. That's the way Satan keeps this world bound. And so what does it say, verse 7? So he to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Our hope is in the return of Jesus. There is not an answer this world can provide us. It's only His return. We can live according to His ways. We can be ambassadors of that kingdom on this earth. We can show how to live a straight, narrow walk following Jesus Christ and putting our faith and trust and hope in Him, in obeying the commandments, in encouraging each other in the way of righteousness. But the reality is, it's a troubling place to live. And I hope that when you look at it, you say, I don't belong. This isn't my world. This isn't the kingdom that I'm a part of. But when Jesus comes, He will give us that rest. When He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, we have this dichotomy to give rest to those who have been troubled and to give trouble to those who took their rest in this world. To give trouble to those who like it. To give trouble to those who think this is the way. He's going to trouble them. And it's going to be a lot of trouble. And a mighty trouble that comes when Jesus returns. He's going to put an end to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So He says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nope, I'm in the wrong place. Sorry, folks. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. That was pretty good stuff, though, too. Good accident right there, right? That was in Timothy, if you want to read it later. These shall be punished, he says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we always pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's saying, there's bad stuff coming, but I want you to take hope. I want you to take comfort because He's coming. But He's coming with power. He's coming with a power to destroy, a power to put to end those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the nations of the earth will mourn. They cry. They're in pain. They're being troubled because He's coming. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So they are mourning. They are sick. Notice this parallel scripture in Luke, where Luke is recording what Jesus had taught here in verse chapter 21 and verse 25. He says this, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations. Everybody's going to be scared, distressed, wondering what is going on. And you look for your life. It says, with great perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Now notice this, verse 26 of Luke 21. Men's hearts failing them from the fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. You just think about this for a minute. You're looking up and the sun's not doing what it's supposed to do. The moon's not doing what it's supposed to do. There's signs in the heavens. There's weird things going on. And things are falling to the earth. and the oceans are raging. Everything is going nuts. Everything you built your life on this planet Earth, is coming to an end. I want you to think about how distressing that is. We get distressed when there's a little earthquake. This is way beyond that. A hurricane, a tornado. Those things we know, they come on the earth and they pass. Now the heavens are changing. It says everything is changing. So men's hearts are failing them. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now notice this in verse 28. What does it say? Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So, on the one hand, people that don't know what this is about, people that don't understand that this is the sign. When everything is going nuts, and everybody's going to be an emotional mess, scared, fearful, afraid, looting probably, everything that's going on, people running in fear, he's saying, look it, they're going to be distressed. You, don't be like them running to hide. You stand up, lift up your head, because you know what's happening. The time of your redemption is near. When everybody is afraid, you who know the truth, who Jesus has told what are going to be the signs of His coming, you can stand firm. Because you know what's going to happen. You have an expectation of these things. They shouldn't be troubling. It's part of what will come. And He says, so you stand up, lift up your head. Look for His coming. That is going to be an amazing sign, isn't it? Those who are looking and those who are thinking everything is ending, and we know it's just ready to begin. It's just ready to begin. Everything is getting ready to be made new in the kingdom of God, because Jesus is returning. But the earth, the nations of the earth, will mourn. Because their lives as they know it are over. Their ways, their pursuits, all that this world offers for its salvation, for its comfort, for its appeasement, is gone. What will it mean to have a rock star? Are they going to save you in that day? What does it mean to be a movie star? Will somehow their acting save you in that day? A sports star, what will they do? Money, what will it do? See, it's going to come down to one that makes the difference. Notice what happens on this day. These trumpets that blast, that blare. A third of all the earth's vegetation is struck in the first trumpet. The second trumpet, a third of all sea creatures and ships are destroyed. Third trumpet, a third of the fresh water becomes poisonous, killing people. Do you think these things will cause distress? You better believe it. Terrible things. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and no light on a third of the day. Terrifying stuff. What is going to happen to us? What will become of the human race? I mean, you can hear it now, right? What's going to happen to us? Panic, fear will set in. The fifth trumpet, mankind tormented for 5 months, and those who seek death can't find it. The sixth trumpet, a third of mankind killed. And the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. And what He does first is He pours out these bowls of wrath. You think the trumpets that signal that seventh trump are bad? This is just the completion of it. The completion of the wrath of God, as it's called in the book of Revelation. Severe sores upon all who have the mark of the beast and worship His image. That's the first thing. The second bowl. The sea becomes blood and every sea creature dies. Think about that. No more salmon. No more tilapia. I say it kind of kiddingly, because this is a pretty heavy subject. But the reality is, what does it mean when there is no more fish to eat? And what will it smell like on the earth when all the sea creatures are dead? You know, they have the thing, we haven't been here, but I've heard stories from many people since we've lived in Lake Elsinore. The water got real shallow one year out here, maybe it even happened more than once, and the fish died. And people said this whole valley stunk because of the fish that died in the lake. What about the sea creatures? Here, think about that. I mean, just the fish in Lake Elsinore made this valley stink. And they said it was just horrendous. Think about what it would mean for the sea creatures to die. The sea covers about two-thirds of the earth. It's serious stuff. Third bowl, all the rivers and streams of fresh water become blood. See, there's, God's just removing everything. He's taking away the food. He's taking away the drink. He's taking away what man has relied on for life, to show there is only one way to life. Men are scorched by the sun, by its great heat, in the fourth bowl of wrath. Darkness falls on the kingdom of the beast. Euphrates is dried up, and they prepare for the way, the battle of Mount Megiddo. And then the seventh bowl of wrath is, it is done. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, and the greatest earthquake in the history of mankind. Islands flee, mountains are not found, great hail falls. He just shakes the whole earth. It all comes to an end. It all ends. So, it's a tremendous time to think about what is happening. I said this last Saturday when I was speaking. You either judge yourself or you get the judgment of God. There's a choice that is to be made. Now this Day of Trumpets, this Feast of Trumpets that we celebrate, these trumpets that are blown and signify the return of Jesus Christ, this day is also called the Day of the Lord. I'd like to look at that back in Joel chapter 2. We read about this already in 2 Thessalonians 1. It was called the day of Christ's coming, the day of His return, all the events that surround the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice in Joel chapter 2, let's look at some of this and understand how many prophecies have been written about this time of the return of Jesus Christ. So starting in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 1, it says this, "Blow the trumpet! Blow the trumpet in Zion! And sound an alarm in my holy mountain." This day is a day of jubilation for those who have their heads raised. It is a day of terror for those who don't. For those who don't expect His coming. For those who are not looking for Jesus. Just a total day of terror. And so He says, "Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. And it is the day is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With the noise of thy chariots, the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color." You might remember in the first woe that comes, God sends forth the angel with the key to the bottomless pit, and He opens it, and it says these things come up and they look like locusts. Remember, this army is actually called the army of the locusts here in chapter 2 and verse 25. It talks about them as this army of locusts that He sends forth. You might remember in the description it says they have the appearance like horses. And we read the same thing here in Joel 2. It's very similarly written and described prophecy. And so the people writhe in pain. And as it said, people will be tormented for 5 months and want to die and not find it. So they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb in houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So God is saying there is this time coming, this time of the blowing of the trumpets, the sounding of the alarm, the day of the Lord to come, and great and terrible and trying things will be happening. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, we'll read verses 1 to 13. He says this, "Lift up a banner on high, on the high mountain. Raise up your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation." So he's saying, look at all those of you who are on Jesus' side. Come to me. Come to me, you who are on Jesus' side, and prepare for battle. The noise of a multitude in the mountains be like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and His weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And that's what we read about in Revelation, isn't it? Everything is going to be destroyed. Everything is going to be wiped out, so that unless He cut the day short, unless He intervenes, no flesh would be saved alive. Everything. So what does it say in verse 6? Wail. Cry. Realize what's coming. Wail. Do not look for this day with joy. Look for what's going to happen to the nations with tears, with wailing. You see, it's a really paradoxical day, because the day of our great joy is the day of destruction for this earth and the inhabitants of it. And so we who rejoice will be called to the army to go. So wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. Just what Jesus said, remember? This distress, this failing of the heart. I can't even believe what's happening. The reality of Jesus in their lives is creating such a reality of pain and trembling. The one who they've rejected all this time and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they find out He's real. He's here. And He's not happy that they've rejected Him. They rejected His sacrifice for them. They rejected the life that He came to bring. You can realize the indignation and wrath of God. God sends His Son to die for the world. Jesus empties Himself of His glory and lays down His life for the world. And they say, "We reject it. We deny Your existence." Think about what man has done. What greater gift could any hope to give than His only begotten Son? And you take my precious Son, you could, and you not only refuse the offering of His life, you ignore it. You mock Him, you discount Him, and you say He doesn't exist. That's what the world has done. And I'll tell you, as a father, there's something that God made in a man that when you do that to his son, you just don't go there. God made it in us, but God is showing it. No, you're going to see. You want to reject the gift. Now you get this wrath. This is what you would have been saved from had you accepted this gift. They rejected it. The earth as a whole has rejected it. And now this is what happens. And so, the message goes forth. The gospel goes forth. And why we continue to call out with the gospel is because we're still hoping someone will hear. That people will hear, that people will turn, that people will come to know Him and accept this. So, verse 8, they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger. You know, it's interesting, some of the pictures, I kind of went on the internet and I started looking at the pictures of Jesus' second coming to the earth. They all are very docile. All of them. I shouldn't say all of them, probably like 90% though. 10% have some war going on and some things burning on the earth. So that's probably more legitimate. But sometimes when you think about Jesus coming to the earth, do you think about this side of Jesus? Do you see Him this way? There's a side to Jesus that brings forth wrath and anger. There is a righteous indignation in God. And He's bringing forth on this day. So cruel and wrath, fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. A man more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of His fierce anger. Very sobering scriptures, aren't they? To consider this is our God. This is a side of God we don't like. But it's a side of God. To destroy sinners, to destroy those who destroy the earth, to return in glory, to come and gather the faithful, and to desolate the earth. This is a prophecy, and what God is going to do. And notice, why is it? He says, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. You see, He wants them to stop, because this way always leads to pain and suffering. Always. And so He's going to put an end to it. It's not going to happen any longer. Notice in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And in verse 5 it says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. And he's talking to God here. Because they are filled with the eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which they made with their own fingers. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. They do not, and therefore, he says, do not forgive them. They worship what they have. They've rejected God. They've taken God away out of the pictures, and they found other things to put their passions on. You know, it's funny, this new Apple iPhone that came out. People were camping out, I heard it for like a month, to get this phone. People standing in lines, long lines, for days to worship the phone. I gotta have it. And I call it worship because that's what we're doing with it. We're giving our desire, our passions, and pursuits to what we make with our own hands. I want you to think about this. Did Jesus die for a gadget?
No,
of course not. What is precious to God is you. And God is saying, I gave my life in the life of my Son for you. And you're giving your life for the iPhone. Or for the gadgets or the technology and thinking that they are somehow the savior of the world. That we got to have it. And I'm not saying that you can't have these things. So hear what I'm saying. I'm saying I wish there would be as much passion for Jesus Christ as there is for that phone. I think it's very telling of our nation, isn't it? I wish there was as much passion for football as there, or for God as there is for football. When you see people willing to wait and willing to spend all day from morning to night to have their food and to talk about the football and to go to the football game and to do everything that's happening, that, you know, with college football every Saturday and every Sunday for the NFL season, there's a whole day of worship to the football game. And you have all the talk before, you have all the food, all the celebration, all the feasting, you watch the game, and then you talk about the game. What are we worshiping? God is saying, where are your heads? It's all going to be gone. Because it's all a huge idol. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a sporting event. There's nothing wrong with watching a little baseball game or a football game. But I will say this. If you're worshiping those things and setting your heart and life on those things more than God, my friends, you're missing it. You're really, really missing it. You know, in Amos chapter 5, you know what God says? He says, I hate your feast days. I hate your celebrations. I hate that you give offerings. He says, I hate and despise it all. Because in your life, there is no justice. There is no righteousness. Your life isn't really being impacted by any of these things. You see, we can come and hear the message today. We can say, wow. Pretty major stuff. But if it doesn't impact our hearts and cause us to repent and change, to analyze and examine ourselves and say, what's going on with me? Then it's really not going to have much fruit, is it? It's not doing what God made it to do. God is revealing His plan. God reveals His ways. So we will stop and consider our own selves. So I asked you Saturday, please, if you haven't done it, please examine yourself in this season. Don't let this year pass without doing it. Don't let this year pass without considering. So Isaiah chapter 2 here, verse 10, it says this, enter into the rock, hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled. Those who want to honor themselves, it's coming down. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. See, God is it. God is it. He is worthy of our worship and our praise and our admiration when you consider the greatness of His love, His benevolence toward us. We're here as a gift. It's our treat to be alive. It is our blessed gift to have a hope of eternal life with Him. He didn't have to do it this way. But He loves us that much. And so He offers us this, and He will be exalted in that day of the Lord. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty thing. Everything that lifts itself up shall be brought low. upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the things, guys, we can admire, either things that man has made or even the creation itself. He's going to bring it all low. He's going to abase it all. Upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves or cut yourself off from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? He's saying it's going to be so bad, so terrible. Is there anybody you think you can trust? If somebody's breath, if somebody's life is in their breath, he said, cut yourself off. What help will any man be to you in this day? None. No government is going to save you. Nothing this world offers is going to save you. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now think about that. He says, the man will cast away his idols. He comes to lay down the idols, to lay them low to the ground. The idols that we have built up. Things that cannot help, things that cannot save, things that cannot be worshipped. He comes to lay them low to the ground. What are the things? Whatever it is in our lives, He comes to lay them down. He comes to put down the things that we idolize. Now, I want you to think about this because I've asked you to examine and to repent. When Jesus comes to the earth, He is going to take everything that is high and lifted up, and He's going to smash it. Do we agree? We've read it, right? Everything. Whether man has made it, an idol he has made, whether it's worshiping trees or the mountains, whether it's money or fame, whatever it is, can we agree that He comes to smash it? I want you to think about this because that is what happens when Jesus comes to the earth. He smashes everything. The problem is man doesn't want to give it up to Him. They don't like it because everything that they've trusted and everything they thought life was about is going away. And so as we read on Saturday, when it talks about the trumpets and the bowls of wrath, what does it say? Though He was coming and destroying everything, it said still they would not repent. Still, they kept committing sexual immorality. Still, they kept committing idolatry. Still, they kept going on paths away from God. Now, this is where we need to take it to heart. When we invite Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, He destroys every high thing we worship. Everything. The question of repentance is this: will you allow Him to do it? Are you willing to let your idols be crushed? Or are you going to fight Him? And I'll tell you, my friends, as I have analyzed myself this week, I find so many things that I say, you know what? I wanted to keep that. I like that one. And that's what the world says. I'm not giving this up for Jesus. I want to keep my idols and have Jesus both. And He says, you can't do it. When Jesus comes, only Jesus will be exalted in that day. Only Jesus. Every other idol, every other thing has to be crushed. And when we invite Jesus into our lives, He will take us through the process. If we say, Jesus, be my Lord, you know what He's going to do? He's going to say, that's an idol. It's got to be crushed. And at that moment, you have a choice to repent or to reject. It's as simple as that. Do you repent or do you reject? Do you realize the first thing that God does when He comes into your life, when you say, I accept Jesus as my Savior, I accept Him as my Lord, is to help you learn this, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, all your mind and strength. All. Only one to be exalted in your life. And everything else has to be put down. But God is not a God of ascetics. So hear what I'm saying. The question is, what do you lean on? What do you worship? What do you turn to? Not God. Do you see your life apart from this world? Do you see a life? Can you envision your life having nothing to do with the world? You see, the problem with the church is there's always been this element of the world that's acceptable. And it muddies the waters. And God is saying, will you repent of what you worship and adore? So here's a great way to examine yourself. In your course of your walk, whatever you're doing, if you're working, being with your kids, taking care of your home, whatever it is, ask yourself as you do it, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind right now in what I'm doing? Remember how Paul wrote that? He said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Can He be a part of everything you do? And ask yourself, is He what I love the most? Or is there something else? When you think about your life, what you trust in, what you hope in, is He it? Let's turn over to Zephaniah. It says in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, if you have the same Bible as me, it's on page 828. That's for you, Brad. Sometimes it's hard to find Zephaniah. It's in there. You know, before Haggai. I always have to search the minor prophets. It's after Habakkuk. Zephaniah chapter 3. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. The rebellious city. These are the things we can be asking ourselves. Are we obeying the voice of the Lord? Are we receiving His correction? Are we trusting in Him? Are we drawing near to Him? 4 points we can just say, is this my life? Is this what I'm doing? Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning, He brings His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. You hear that? He's saying, wait, you're rejecting me. You're not seeking me. You make my law a mockery. Something gone. Something done away. And yet, I don't do any unrighteousness to you. I'm faithful. I keep bringing you my mercy every day. Notice that. So he says in verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. Even though she's this way, He's still righteous. He's still faithful. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. Remember how I talked on Saturday about turning sin into license? That what it's written there in Jude and what's written there in Peter is that you take the way of God and you turn the grace of God into license, to turn it into shamelessness. Where you can sin and you just simply have no shame about it. Because Jesus paid the price, and you keep saying, He paid the price over and over, and I just have no reason. There's nothing I can do. Therefore, I do nothing. I do not seek the way of righteousness. There's just no shame. And this is God's heart. As we read this prophet, Zephaniah, He's saying, the unjust, they just know no shame. They don't have this consciousness about what they do anymore. It is so far removed from their thinking. He says, I keep being faithful. And sometimes God thinks that, you know, He just isn't going to do anything anymore. And so He says, I've cut off the nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. Surely you will fear me, I said. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. The exact thing we read in Revelation. He said, I'm punishing you to wake you up. And still I can't get you to turn to me. Still I can't get you to come back. God is pleading with us. He says, therefore wait for me, verse 8, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Chapter 1. Chapter 1, he says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. I mean, can you just imagine that? God says, I'm just going to utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Says the Lord, I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of every idolatrous priest with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned their back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. What a prophecy about what's going on right now in this Babylon. They're all gone. You got nothing left to buy, and nobody to get your money from to buy it. It's gone. I cut it all off. Don't make it your God. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. You see, we were talking about this in Zephaniah 3. This thought that they're doing evil, so I do good, but they don't have any shame. So then I punish them, and they still won't repent. They're still saying, it's not God. The complacency is saying, God doesn't do anything. He's neither good or evil. God has no hand in what's happening. And every time there's a natural disaster, oh, it's not God. There's no punishment from God in anything. If it's that way today, will it get, as time goes on, things keep coming and coming and coming, and it's just going to be, it's not God? It's not God. And therefore, if nothing is from God, why would I repent? It's not from God. There's no looking to Him. And therefore, everything that happens is not of Him. 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And you can read the rest of chapter 1. It covers so much of the same material we've already read. Zephaniah and Joel very much lay over one on top of the other as far as what they prophesy. So I'm not going to take the time to read that. 2 Thessalonians. Says this, "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that He is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that He may be revealed in His own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only He who now restrains will do so until He is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of